Why don't we begin with prayer? Father, I ask again this morning for a blessing as we open up your word. I pray that it would be meaningful and real to us. And Father, only the Holy Spirit can teach us the things of Christ, because as the scripture says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. I pray that even now you would send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and to open up our hearts to eternal things. Amen. All right, so I've been just running through old notebooks looking at subjects that I spoke on mostly 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years ago. And I always forget, I think, that there are half the people sitting here this morning weren't here, you know, those many years ago. And not that this is anything new this morning, but it's things that are important, biblical doctrines that are important that we so often misunderstand. I'm going to deal with them again, with one of them this morning. We'll call this a very present help. And if you want to turn to the scripture, it will be Psalm 46. We'll read the entire psalm and then go from there. So it says in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, many of you guys, if you have friends who like to give you scripture verses that are encouraging, or if you go to daily bread kind of page-long devotions for the day and you read things like that, or if you get out a book of perhaps the promises of the scripture, you will come across verses like this. And these verses are passed out kind of like candy. Like anything, anytime you find a person who's discouraged, you give them a piece of candy. And it, let me tell you something, this is sin. Don't ever do it. It is sin to abuse the Bible that way. It is sin to take the Bible out of context to try to help a person who is discouraged feel better. The devil did that to Jesus. When Satan came to Jesus and tempted him, he was not at all afraid to give Jesus scripture. And we can misuse scripture very dramatically to gain a specific end. In the case with Jesus being tempted of Satan, Satan was trying to turn Jesus out of the way of truth, and he fed him scripture to do it. Many times we use scripture for a better purpose, to keep people in the way of truth. But if we use it unfaithfully according to what is written, we use it wrongfully, and it will not bring forth fruit as God intended. Okay? Now listen here. Have you guys ever seen a mom pushing a cart around in a store with a child in the cart, and the child is screaming and asking for something, and the mom is saying no? Have you guys ever seen that? You know how to solve that problem? Hand the child what he wants. But that isn't the right thing to do. If we've got a child who acts that way, we're better off dealing with the problem of the fact that we've got an issue in our child, and we need to teach that child proper behavior. And instead of giving him what he wants at that moment, he probably needs some discipline, some love, some attention. Maybe he needs a diet change. You know, we could list any number of things that affect a child to behave that way. And a candy bar will fix the situation at the moment. but it's going to repeat itself over and over again. Now, what we want in our Christian lives is not a roller coaster ride, but a faith in God that stays constant in any situation in life. All right, we don't want a Christianity that we can have mountain peaks one day and valleys the next and mountain peaks the next day, so we're happy and sad and happy and sad and happy and sad, and it takes the pastor or your friends or your husband or your whatever most of their life just trying to keep you on mountaintops, because valleys come too often. And we go to the scriptures and we hunt up these verses, these encouraging verses, and we give them out to the child who's throwing a fit to try to get them to stop their fit. See what God says here? You don't have to worry about the trouble you're in, because it says God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And how many of you guys believe that verse is true? It's true. It's true, but what does it mean? Let's read the rest of the psalm, because the rest of the psalm will open up that verse to us in a way that if we read that verse only, we would probably interpret it wrongly. So listen to what it says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. This is what the verse says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And because this is who God is to us, we are not going to fear if everything that could possibly go wrong around us were wrong. That's what it says. It does not say that God is our refuge, therefore nothing will ever be wrong. It says, therefore we will not fear when things are wrong. And that is a completely different interpretation of that verse than what the general use of this verse would be when it's being given out as a candy bar to somebody who's struggling. The reason that we won't fear when things are wrong is because God is our help. But if not fearing when things are wrong is because we trust in God, then the correct interpretation of this verse is that though God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble, it does not mean that we will never be in trouble. It just simply means that God is there in the trouble and He can take care of us through the trouble. That's what it means. It does not mean that we will not see trouble, which would be the way that we would love to take a verse like this. Hey, if God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble, that means I'll be delivered from trouble. But it doesn't mean that we will always be delivered immediately from trouble. Ultimately, we will be delivered from all troubles. Listen, the rest of the psalm starts talking about this. Listen to what it says. After we find out that even if the whole earth was moved, we wouldn't fear. He then begins to talk about heaven. Verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Now we come back to earth. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. So in this short psalm, We first are told in the beginning that we don't have to worry about anything because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. But it goes on to talk about the calamities of earth. Now, let me just look at what this calamity is, that if it were to happen, we wouldn't fear. So let's say, has anybody in this room ever worried that they might not be able to pay their bills and that they might lose their home? Has anyone ever in this room worried that they might end up in the hospital with a major doctor bill that they wouldn't be able to pay? Did anyone in this room ever worry that they might lose? You name it. What did you worry about? Well, supposing that the earth actually disappeared. Your house would go with it. The hospital where you could get well would go with it. Your friends would go with it. Your car would go with it. Your food would go with it. Imagine if all of a sudden you were just standing in thin air in nowhere and the entire world, everything you knew, melted away and disappeared. Everything gone. And you would look down and you would be like, I wonder where I'm sleeping tonight. I wonder what I'm eating today. Where are my friends? Who can I talk to about this? Who am I supposed to call? My cell phone is gone. And this is what God holds out. If every single thing that we could know, see, or have any knowledge of, if it were to all disappear in one moment, if the earth was gone, He says, I would not fear, because God, who is so much bigger than anything that exists on this earth, is my refuge and strength. That's why we're not afraid, because God is bigger than everything that is here, and He is where we put our trust. Well, you know, unfortunately, the very things that are mentioned in this 46th Psalm are actually truly going to happen someday. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll see very clearly that the earth is going to be moved. It is going to melt away. It's going to disappear. It's going to be gone. And when it happens, we aren't going to have anything to fear, because at that point, God will still be here. And the eternal place in the heavens that He has prepared for us will still be here. And according to God, that can't be shaken. So listen to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll start reading in verse 22. Catch some context here. He says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. We're talking back now about Mount Sinai when God gave the law, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So I just want to focus on this one verse in here. Once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, that is the created heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, not where God dwells, where heaven, where He has prepared a place for us. He's going to one day destroy everything that exists here in this universe. And when those things are destroyed, they are going to be destroyed so that those things which cannot be shaken, in other words, there are things that can't be destroyed, those things which cannot be shaken shall remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, that's us, Christians, we who have come to God through Jesus Christ and have been made a part of the kingdom of heaven, we have received a promise of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be changed. There is no end to it. There's no war against it. There's no pain in it. It is 100% solid forever under God. It is something that we can trust in. And so when we are here on earth, we see many things that we love hurt. And we feel lots of pain, and we fear hundreds of things, unimaginable things. I can take part in the fears of some people. I mean, there's some things on earth that might be worth fearing. But some people take it to an extreme, and all day long, the only thing they do all day, every day, is fear everything. And those fears are based on losing the things that we absolutely for certain must lose sometime. We must. If everything that you ever got in life was guaranteed never to be destroyed as long as it was on this earth, you still have to lose it because someday you have to die and leave it all behind. There isn't anything here that you can hold on to. And so we fear all these things in life. When God says very specifically that we should not fear because He is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble. Now, we have to go further. It's very important that we understand if God is so big and so able and can do so many things, why is it that we experience so much trouble in earth? Come on. Why wouldn't God just fix some of the issues that we do experience and give us an easier life? All right, well, the scripture talks about this over and over and over and over again. But I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and read the entire chapter. Because this is one of the key chapters in the scriptures on the subject in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That will teach us a little bit about why God does what He does. So, 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now listen to this verse 8. We are troubled on every side. Why would we be troubled on every side? But it says, yet not distressed. All right? We have this trouble in life, but we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. He's right. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians right now. And so when he says the us, he's talking about the people who have received this ministry that he talks about in the first verse. The people who are ministering to the Corinthian church. He says death is working in us, the pastors or the apostles, because so that life can work in you, the Corinthian church. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we Christians, we who are in leadership in Christianity, we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. All right. Let me go through this chapter just a little bit and explain in very plain English exactly what Paul is teaching in this chapter. He says in the beginning, we've received a ministry, and this ministry is the gospel of Christ, basically. All right? God has given to us the responsibility to take the gospel of Christ to a world that is dark and in sin. And why is the world dark and in sin? Because it says that the God of this world has blinded their eyes lest the glorious light of the gospel would shine into their hearts. Because the God of this world, Satan himself, does not want the people of this world to be saved. And so Satan has blinded their eyes so that they can't see the gospel of Christ. Now, it says that God has given us Christians, this light of the gospel. And where do we have it? Guys, where do you have this light, the gospel of Christ? Where do you have it? Inside your own body. And so he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This is this light, the light of the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not on us. And then he goes into this explanation. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we feel, when we look at our own life, we feel constantly like we're dying. All right? Does any of you guys feel like that's a description of your life? You feel constantly like you're dying. Let me tell you, if you feel that way, let me tell you why you feel any of those feelings. Because God says very specifically here, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Because God has more for you to do than for you to sit here in this world and have fun. Because he has a whole world full of people that he created to know him. And Satan came along and blinded their eyes, and he's trying to get the light of the gospel of Christ through to them. And he wants to use you to do it. And so he puts you in a place of trouble and hardship because he's trying to break you, because you've got the light inside and he wants the light to shine out. And the only way the light can shine out of something when it is in something is to break the thing that it is in. And that's what God's doing. Every single person in this room is experiencing this to a lesser or greater degree. that God is trying to break the body that he put the light in so that the light can come out of the body and shine so somebody else can be saved and have their eyes open to the light of the gospel of Christ. That's what God is doing. And this is where, when we look at God as our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, when we look at verses like that, God is here to help us through any single thing in life that we ever need help with. But the fact of the matter is, he is going to take us through many, many roads that we do not want to travel for the simple fact that he loves millions and millions of people on this earth whose eyes are blinded to the gospel of Christ, and he wants them saved. And for their sakes, we walk on paths that are not always pleasant to us. And for their sake, sometimes we struggle. And for their sakes, we have pain. Because something about us is not able to show out the light, that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, unless we are broken. Now, interestingly, this treasure we have in earthen vessels, there is an Old Testament story that illustrates this this doctrine, this New Testament doctrine. There's an Old Testament story that illustrates this very beautifully, and it's the story of Gideon. And I want to go to the story of Gideon for a couple of reasons here, because I think that the story of Gideon is the story of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 put out in real life. Let's go there. Let's go back to Judges chapter 6. And we'll follow a little bit. We won't be able to read the whole story, but we'll read some of it to get started, and then we'll just talk through the life of Gideon and what he experienced in life and how this happened physically in the Old Testament as an illustration of what we just read from the New Testament of the life of a Christian. So beginning in chapter 6 of Judges, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Now here's the beginning. This is always the way things happen. First comes sin. Then comes trouble because of sin. And then when man has gotten to a place that through their sin they've gotten themselves into a mess that's a terrible place that they can't get themselves out of, then God finds himself in a position where he has an opportunity to bring deliverance to them, and they will accept. Why don't we accept God's laws and God's will before we get ourselves into trouble? Go ask the whole human race, because we don't. We don't. We wait. We get in trouble first, and then all of a sudden it's like maybe God has the answer that I can't find anywhere else in life. So Israel sinned. Then they got into trouble because of their sin. And verse 2 says, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and with their and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites." Now here it happens. Israel finally gets to a place where their sin has taken them to a place that's low enough in life that they turn to the Lord to see if he can help them. And now it's God's turn. So the first thing God's going to do is come to them and talk to them about their sin. And in verse 7 it says, "It came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice." So this is the story. This is what comes before Gideon. And now we're going to come into the story of Gideon. This is where Israel is right now. When in verse 11 it says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the High Israelite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now, does this sound anything at all like Psalm 46? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Sounds kind of like this is what the angel is saying to Gideon, though in different words. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, if you were Gideon at that moment, and Israel is living in caves all over, trying to hide from the Midianites, and they have come and destroyed all the crops of the land, and there's nothing to eat. They've taken all your animals away. You don't have any oxen or camels or sheep or anything. They've utterly destroyed the land. And Gideon here has somehow gotten himself the ability to grow a little bit of grain, and he's hiding with it, threshing it, hoping he's going to have just a little bit of something to eat for the family. And the angel comes and says, "The Lord is with thee." What do you think Gideon's going to say back to God when the angel says that? Verse 13 has Gideon's response. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And Gideon says, verse 15, "And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Wow. How would you trust a God who said something so delightful to you when everything was such a mess in front of your face? You know, if we're ever going to trust God, we're going to have to trust God because of what he said rather than what we see. That's where we put faith. We put faith in the Word of God, not the things that we see and feel. So, Gideon he asks God. He doesn't really believe God very well. He's skeptical of the words of God. And so he asks God for a sign. He says, you know, if this is really you, you'll prove this with some sort of a miracle. And God grants him, in his unbelief, God grants him what he asks for and gives him some miracles. I'm not going to read that. But we drop down to verse 24. And this is what God tells Gideon to do. First, before the war, before the deliverance. In verse 24, "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Hyezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of the rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cut down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, "Who hath done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing." Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it." Now, if you think Gideon was a poor man, and he had very little to eat, and everything in Israel was a mess, and the Midianites had destroyed the land, if you think Gideon was in trouble then, he's in deeper trouble now. Because even though God had said, "Go destroy the Midianites," it hadn't been done yet. And now his own city wants him dead, because in obedience to God, he had gone and destroyed the idol worship that was in the city. And so now the whole city has gathered together against his home and has called for him to be put to death. You think Gideon's in trouble? All right. His father stands up. Verse 31, "And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning." Now I want you to remember that Joash is the one who built this altar to Baal and who built this grove. This is Joash's work that his son Gideon destroyed. And Joash now stands up to the people who are calling for the death of his son and says, "Are you going to defend God? Do you not think that God can take care of himself?" So he says, if anybody's going to plead for Baal, let him be put to death while it's still morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. In other words, if Baal is mad at my son Gideon, then Baal's going to have to do the killing here. Well, I'm just going to tell you the rest of the story. I'm not going to read. Gideon escapes death that day, in spite of the fact that everybody's mad at him. He escapes death that day, and then the Spirit of God comes to him, and he begins to gather people together, because the Midianites are up for war and camped against Israel, and he begins to gather people together to go out and fight this war against Midian, which God had promised him that he could win. Now, the fact is, Gideon has got some hurdles to overcome, because there's not much of any food in the land. Secondly, the Midianites have taken all weapons from Israel. There was maybe, like, I forget now if it was one sword or something left in all the land. I can't remember if it says something about that, I think. But the Midianites had cleaned them out of all their weapons. So now they're supposed to be, as a small group of people with not enough to eat, they're supposed to win a war against a major group of people when they themselves don't have any weapons. No horses, no chariots. They don't own anything to fight this war with. How are they supposed to win? So God's going to lead now. We're going to have to let God lead, because only God can lead in circumstances like this. So Gideon gathers together about 10,000 people to go against this gigantic army, and these 10,000 people have no weapons. And God says, comes to Gideon, he says, "You have too many people." Now, why did Gideon have too many people? Do you think that, you know, they ended up not actually fighting in this war anyway. So why were there too many people? Well, you know what God says. He says, "I don't want you to have that many people, lest Israel vaunt themselves and say, 'Mine own hand has saved me.'" I can't tell you how many times I've watched God do this kind of stuff in life, where he brings people down to the point that when he delivers them, they know for certain that they had nothing to do with it. Because God wants you to glorify his name, and some of us just won't do it until he brings us to a place that we are humbled enough to the point that we recognize that we couldn't help ourselves. So, God comes to Gideon and says, you've got too many people with you. I don't want all these people here. He don't want Israel to think that they had something to do with their own salvation here. So he says, bring these people down to the water. We're going to test them there. And by the people that I say you're going to take with you, those are who you're going to take. Well, it ended up in the process of elimination, how God did things, that Gideon ended up left with 300 people. And so now Gideon is got an army of 300 people and no weapons, and the army of Midian is spread abroad in the valley like grasshoppers. There's too many of them to know how many people are possibly there. They have every advantage on their side, and Israel has no possibility at all of winning anything against these people, except for the fact that God said, you're going to destroy Midian as one man. And so what does God have Gideon do? This is where we come to the picture that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 of the light of the gospel that we have in earthen vessels. Gideon's whole army, each one of them took one piece of pottery, a pitcher made out of clay, the same exact stuff that God made Adam out of, same thing that you're made out of, a representation of a human being. Have you guys ever dropped a piece of pottery? I have. Way too many times. When you sell thousands of pieces and you're always doing things too fast, sometimes you make mistakes. And I have dropped pottery that was on a pallet, lots of it. You know how it happens? It's very simple. You're driving very carefully with a forklift, with a pallet of pottery, and one piece shakes and tips off, and the whole pallet goes out of balance, and the whole thing crumbles in front of you. I had that happen once. I broke everything on the pallet. Pottery does not withstand falls. When it falls, it breaks. That's all the strength that was ever built into a human being. We're not stronger than pottery. So God said to Gideon, each of you is going to take a pitcher made out of clay, and in the pitcher you're going to put a lamp. The lamp is lit in the pitcher, but you can't see it because its shine is shaded by the walls of the pitcher. And the way that we're going to get this light to shine outside of the pitcher is by breaking the pitcher so the light can be free. So he says to Gideon, a pitcher with a lamp in it, all 300 of you, and a trumpet. The trumpet will sound the gospel call, and the pitcher is and the lamp is going to show the light. And so they go, and they in the nighttime, while all the camp of Midian is asleep, they with their 300 people completely surround the camp. One man deep is probably all it was. There was if Midian had gotten up and destroyed those 300 men, which they easily could have apart from God, there wouldn't have been another person in Israel to fight. They would have won that battle in a few minutes, and Israel would have been done. One man, deep, circling the camp. And Gideon says, you're going to do what I do. You're going to break the pitcher, you're going to hold your lamp up, and you're going to blow your trumpets, and you're going to shout to the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And you know when they did that? When they did that night, you probably remember the story. Midian got up. Can you imagine? They don't know what's out there. But all they see is a wall of light around the entire camp. That looks like a lot of people. And Midian didn't know what to do. They were surprised. And they started using the weapons that they had, that Israel didn't own, against each other. I suppose it was probably very simple. It's dark out. One man comes out of one tent and starts running, and he meets another man. He just would assume in a situation like this, this must be the enemy. And off they go, start killing each other. And Midian destroys themselves that night through the work of God. Now, you say, I think I could believe the verse that says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I think I could believe that verse if I had been there and I had been a part of that battle and I had seen that. But the truth is that truth about God was true for the years before that war, when Midian was destroying Israel. The same God who gave Israel victory over Midian had also given Midian victory over Israel. Because you know, God can't help man when he refuses to turn to him. If man is going to turn to idols for help, then God has nothing he can do. So the first thing God had to do with Israel before he could give them any real and lasting help was to get them to come back to him. And that was where the trouble came in. When they came back to him, then he could give them the help that they actually needed. Now, the picture that we get from this chapter, from this story of Gideon, where the earthen pitchers were broken, is an illustration exactly of what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So because we have this treasure in earthen vessels and we want the power to be of God and not of us, he goes on to say, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are persecuted, or we are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Any Christian who wants to have any power in this world with the gospel of Christ to save souls is going to have to be willing to submit to God and to go through some things in life that are hard for the sake of other people. Because God wants to bring us all down to the place where we have no reliance on ourselves, no trust in ourselves, no personal belief in ourselves. All trust is given to God, and God's going to be the one that is going to win our battles. And so he breaks these earthen vessels that we live in, our bodies. He breaks them down with some bits of trouble, not enough to hurt us, but enough to bring us to a place where the light of Jesus Christ can shine through us to other people. Now, you know, the story of Gideon is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. It's such a great story, but it doesn't end well. Because Gideon eventually has to die. And let me just recount to you a couple of things that happened in his lifetime and at the time of his death. You know, Gideon, after he won this great war, or I should just say, after God used him to lead this war that he didn't have to fight in, though he did actually fight after this, because when the Midians began to run, a bunch of the Israelites gathered together and pursued them and continued to fight. And we don't know exactly how that story happened, except that they ended up doing some work in the aftermath of this story. But then everybody came to Gideon. Israel came to Gideon and he said, "You and your sons will reign over us. We want you to be our king and your sons." And what did Gideon say to the people? He said, "No, I am not going to reign over you. The Lord is going to reign over you." I think that's in chapter 8. Let's just read it really quick. I want to get Gideon's exact words. In Judges 8, 22. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, 'Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian.' And Gideon said unto them, 'I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" Well, Gideon keeps this promise all of his life. He doesn't rule over the people of Israel. He wants God to be their God. But when he dies, what does Israel do? They go back to worshiping idols. And then one of Gideon's sons, who failed to understand the truth that Gideon had learned in life, he comes to the men of Israel and he says, "Hey, don't you want me to be your king?" And absolute disaster comes to the land when the men of Israel take this man, Abimelech, to be their king. Absolute disaster comes. We don't need men to be our king, but we sure do need God. It wasn't Gideon who had won that war. It was God. If Gideon couldn't have done what happened and only God could have, why would we want Gideon to be our ruler? Why wouldn't we want God instead? That's what we need. We need God. And in Psalm 46, we'll go back here one last time before we quit. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." God is here to help us through all the troubles that he sends our way. But he does not say here in any way that this will mean that we will have no trouble. What he says is, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." We're not going to fear, even if the earth crumbles into nothingness, we're not going to be afraid because God is our refuge. He doesn't say, "God is our refuge, therefore will you not have trouble." He says, "Therefore will you not fear in trouble." That's what we need. That will take a person and keep them from being an emotional roller coaster kind of a Christian who changes what they think and how they want to live life and all this stuff every other day based on the things that they experience on a daily basis. They'll take a person and put them as a stable, even-keeled person. Nothing changes in heaven. When I have a good day on earth, I've got a good God in heaven. And when I have a bad day on earth, I have a good God in heaven. And when things go right on earth, I have a good God in heaven. And when things go wrong on earth, I have a good God in heaven. And somehow, when I don't understand all the things that are happening on earth, some good, some bad, I still understand the truth of the scriptures that I don't have anything on this earth that I have to fear because God is my refuge. That's what. God is our refuge and strength. Let's dismiss.